Shall we turn, please, this evening to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We read from chapter 1. You always got to watch these song leaders, I'm telling you. There was a fellow down south one time, and he was waving his arms around, you know, and making all kinds of gestures when he was leading the singing. And they got to having favorites like they had tonight. Somebody gave out, "When the roll is called up yonder." And he led it like this: "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." You watch these fellas, you really have to keep your eye on them. Book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Now, Lord, we pray like little Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose one of the most misunderstood and controversial books in the whole Bible is the book of Revelation. I've got about 20 books on Revelation in my library at home. There's only one that I agree with. It's on sale in the bookstore. And it's called Exploring Revelation. There are about 4 or 5 copies left. So please wait till the end of the meeting and stampede in there. Buy those books and buy up the tapes on Revelation. And there's a tape in there on the rebirth of the State of Israel and the rise or fall of Soviet Russia. And then if you still have any money left, buy the rest of the books on that middle table. Now, I don't care if you don't buy any of the other books in there, but you be sure and buy those exploring books. I did see one tremendous book in there that if you're a student of the Bible, you ought to have in your library, by the way. It's a book called The Land and the Book by Thompson. One of the basic principles of hermeneutics is that you ought to know a bit about the cultural background of the Bible. If you are a serious student of the Bible and have never seriously studied the background and the culture and the times out of which the Bible story grew, then to a large extent you're operating in the dark. And that book, it's an old-timer, it's a reprint called The Land and the Book by Thompson. That's a book that, if you're a serious student of the Bible, you really ought to have that book on your shelf. So when you finish stampeding the middle table, go over to the bookshelf and find that one. I thought this evening it might be interesting to take a look at the whole book of Revelation. Before we begin, there are several things that we need to note about this book. First of all, the scenes in the book of Revelation alternate between heaven and earth. We have a scene in heaven. Now, that scene is followed at once by a scene on earth. That scene on earth is followed by another scene in heaven. In chapter 1, we're in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the 7 churches, we are down here on earth. Chapters 4 and 5, for the breaking, for the transfer of the scroll into the hands of our lovely Lord. We're back in heaven. Chapter 6, for the breaking of the seals, we come back down to earth again. Chapter 7, for the sealing of the 144,000, we go back to heaven. Chapters 8 and 9, the blowing of the trumpets, we come back down to earth. And the whole book, just from beginning to end, alternates between heaven and earth. You see, it's the full and final answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this last book of our Bible, we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven, and then we see that will being done on earth. It begins in heaven and it ends in heaven. It's almost as though the Lord, as he sees his beloved apostle down here choking on the miasmas and the stench of the putrefying planet, he says, come on up here, John, and get a breath of fresh air. And then he comes back down again, and the Lord sees him, and he's now deafened by the noise and din and clamor of a world gone mad with fear and lust and hate. The Lord says, come on up here, John, and listen to the harmony of heaven. And then he sees his beloved apostle again down here, and his eyes are smarting with tears at the dreadful sight of carnage and cruelty and conflict. And the Lord says, come on up here, John, and take a look at Jesus. And so you see, the whole book alternates between heaven and earth. That's one of the keys to understanding this book. Another key for understanding the apocalypse is to take note of the structure and the style of the book. I think perhaps the best way to convey a picture of the way in which John actually wrote the book is to picture a commentator, and he is broadcasting to a radio audience. He's got a vantage point, and he's watching a parade as it unfolds its pageant before his eyes. And he's describing the action as he sees it moving past his viewing stand. And he's describing to that audience out there exactly what he can see. They can't see it, he can. By and by, the parade gets caught up, you see, and he's got some time on his hands, and so he goes back and he says, now just a few minutes ago, when the parade was back at that particular intersection, something rather interesting happened, but it happened so quickly I didn't have time to fill you in. Let me just take a moment and go back and tell you what it was that happened back there. And so he goes back and he fills in some of the details, some of the story, something that happened. Tremendously interesting, vitally important. But it happened so quickly he just barely touched on it at the time it took place. But now he goes back and fills in. Once again, he sees that the parade is moving forward, so he picks up the story and the narrative, and he explains again what he sees. And then, once more, he's caught up. And he's got a few more minutes, so perhaps this time he anticipates. And he goes ahead and he says, now, according to the program, when the parade reaches this particular corner, there's a little ceremony that's going to take place. Now, so that you'll be prepared for it when it happens, let me tell you exactly what's going to take place at that point. And so he will leap ahead and he'll anticipate and he'll fill his listening audience in on something that's out of sequence. But it's going to happen, it's planned, and he knows it, and he fills you in. Then he comes back and describes the action as it unfolds before his eyes. Now you see, that's exactly the way that the book of Revelation was written. John is standing in a tremendous vantage point, and there unfolding before his eyes is the amazing drama of the last days. For the most part, the book is in chronological sequence. That is, he describes the events in the order in which they happen. But again and again and again, he interrupts the actual chronology of the book to insert parenthetical passages. Passages which either go back to describe something that he's already touched on that didn't elaborate, or else passages which anticipate something that is going to happen further on actually in the story. Of course, one of the great exegetical problems with the book of Revelation is to decide just where these interruptions begin and where they end. And then when you've decided where they are and what they are, the big problem is to decide where they fit. I've come to the conclusion that for the most part, the commentary sections, the parentheses in the book of Revelation focus on action that takes place under the trumpets. There is so much, so very, very much in this book that hinges upon the trumpet judgment. And yet they're dismissed in a few verses. But much of the commentary in the later chapters regarding the rise and fall of the beast will come right back to those trumpet judgments. The third thing that we need to remember about this book as we start to study it is that it's a book filled with symbolism. Here again, we need to exercise caution as we approach the symbolism of the apocalypse. Now, God hasn't just used symbolic language in order to give us an excuse to exercise our unaided imagination. One of the most popular writers on prophecy today, in a book which many millions of people, I suppose, in this country have read, when he comes to describe the beast, the abyss being opened and these creatures that come up out of the abyss, you know, these dreadful creatures that have stings in their tails and they look like scorpions and they have lion's teeth and all the rest of it. And do you know what this author says that they are? He says they're helicopters. My friend, that's just nonsense. That is not the way to handle Bible symbolism. That just brings the whole subject of biblical exegesis into disrepute. That kind of thing. God is his own interpreter. And you will discover when you carefully study the symbolism of the apocalypse that it's either described, it's either explained somewhere in the immediate context, or else it's explained somewhere else in the book of Revelation, or else it's explained somewhere else in the Bible. We don't have to use our wild imagination when it comes to interpreting Bible symbols. We have to let the Holy Spirit interpret them according to the usage that he himself has introduced somewhere in the sacred text. Now, the book itself actually divides into four parts. We have visions of God in chapter 1. We have visions of grace in chapters 2 and 3. We have visions of government in chapters 4 to 20. And we have visions of glory in chapters 21 and 22. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. This book, preeminently, as the title tells us, is the unveiling. It is the apocalypse, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It begins with this great theme. In chapter 1 of this book, we have visions of God. Visions of God the Son. Visions of the second member of the Godhead in all his magnificence and splendor. We have the absolute deity of the Lord set before us in that chapter. We have the absolute determination of the Lord set before us in that chapter. We have the absolute dominion of the Lord. If there is one thing we learn from chapter 1, it's this, that Jesus is coming again. I don't know about you people, but I like to read mystery stories. There's nothing I like more when I'm sitting on a plane than to get a hold of a good Agatha Christie and just sit back and relax and enjoy a good mystery story. Now that might start sound very unspiritual, but I like to do it anyway. But you know what I always do when I read a mystery story? I read the first chapter and find out who all the characters are. I read the second chapter to see who's going to get done in. And then I read the last chapter to see who's done it. Then I can go back and read the book and enjoy it. I can't enjoy a book where I'm on pins and needles all the way through. And I've thought that all the way through that Millie Muggins did it, and it turns out to be Sammy Snodgrass, and that makes me mad. So I solved the problem. I always go and read the last chapter. And then I can keep my eye on Sammy all the way through. Well, you know, in this closing book of our Bible, it's a book of drama, it's a book of suspense, it's a book that keeps you on the edge of your seat if you'd only sit and read it. But you know, the end is so good. The end of the story is so very, very good that God says, let's put the end at the beginning. And there on the first page, in about the second paragraph, we are told how it's all going to end. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Jesus is coming again. That's how it's going to end. And God can't wait to tell us. He puts it on the first page. Visions of God. Visions of God the Son. Great and grand and glorious visions of God, they really are. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have visions of grace, the letters to the seven churches. Now, there's at least three different ways that we can interpret those churches. We can read through these seven letters, and we can follow correct hermeneutical principles, and we can put the story back into the cultural context, and we can say to ourselves, this truth is practical truth. This truth has to do with that day and that age. These letters were addressed to seven actual historical existing assemblies in the western portion of the Roman Empire, province of Asia Minor. And we can go back and we can pick up these letters and we can see all kinds of local color in those letters. And we can see the practical problems that existed in each one of these assemblies in that day and age. And that's, of course, a right way to look at those letters. They contain practical truth. And they dealt with real churches and real situations. But please don't think you've exhausted those letters when you've looked at them in their historical context. Or you can come back and study them a second time, and this time you can see that these letters contain not only practical truth for that day and age, but they contain perennial truth. You see, there is always, ever since Pentecost, right on to the rapture, as long as the church is present on earth, you are always going to have churches just like Ephesus that have lost their first love. Always. You're always going to have churches like Smyrna who are being baptized with fire. Going through the fires of persecution. There are always going to be Laodicean churches that are lukewarm, nauseating, and the Lord Jesus outside the whole thing. So you see, there are today in the world churches that need the message of Ephesus. There are churches that need the message of Philadelphia. The truth in these letters is not only practical truth, dealing with literal, actual, historical situations, but it's perennial truth. It is truth that is always to be applied in all ages as that truth is needed. But please don't think you've exhausted the letters when you've looked at them in that way. Because you see, the letters to the seven churches not only contain practical truth and perennial truth, they contain prophetical truth. There were more than seven assemblies in that part of the world. There was one, for instance, at Colossae. And yet the Holy Spirit, the risen, ascended Lord, picks out just these seven and he puts them in this particular order. And beginning at Ephesus and moving on down through Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, the Lord begins to foretell the entire history of the church upon this planet. Incidentally, I noticed in the bookstore a book by William Miller on church history. Now, maybe you don't like history, but we owe it to ourselves to know something about the pilgrimage of God's church upon this planet. And the interesting thing about Miller's church history is that he wrote his history to expound the prophetic implications of the letters to the seven churches. It is one of the most interesting church histories I've ever looked at. There are about four copies in there. They ought to be sold out before the end of the evening. So we have visions of God in chapter 1. We've got visions of grace in chapters 2 and 3. And then we've got visions of government in chapters 4 to 20. And now this is where we're going to part company with some people. Because you see, all the problems in the book really center on those crucial chapters that deal with God's interference in the affairs of this planet in the last days. All I can do is just tell you how I see it. In chapters 4 and 5, we have hallelujahs in heaven. In chapters 6 to 20, we have horrors on earth. Oh, one would just love to camp down there in those fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation and just stay up there in heaven with the apostle and drink in the sights and sounds of the glory land. Oh, what a wonderful place it is. John comes away with his heart ringing as he thinks of that unforgettable throne. 17 times in 2 short chapters, the throne of God is mentioned. It's the most throne-centered chapter in all the Bible. And then he comes away with that impression of an unforgettable throne. That multitude that no man can number, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, awaking the echoes of the everlasting hills as they shout their hallelujahs around the throne. The unforgettable throne and the unforgettable throng. And he comes away with that impression of an unforgettable thrill. The thrill of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ himself step into the spotlight of eternity and become the center of everything. And he can't take his eyes off him. It's the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. All the way down through the rest of that chapter, all the way through the rest of the book. The Lamb is all victoriously of Emmanuel's land. 28 times the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb, only twice in the Old Testament. Once in Isaiah 53 and once tucked away there if you find it in the book of Jeremiah. He's only called the Lamb twice in the Gospel. Both of those occasions are in the Gospel of John, where John points to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. He's only called the Lamb once in the book of Acts, and then it's a quotation from Isaiah 53, and he's only called the Lamb once in the Epistles. And that's in 1 Peter, where we are told that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a Lamb without spot and blemish. Twice in the Old Testament, twice in the Gospel, once in the book of Acts, once in the Epistle, 28 times in the book of Revelation. And the word that John uses for lamb in the book of Revelation is a word that means a little lamb. A little lamb. Oh, you see, in this closing book of our Bible, we have all the mass might of men. Men marshaling their armies by the countless billions. We have a great red dragon. We have a beast that comes up out of the abyss. And over against all the power of the enemy, God places a little lamb. I say, but he's no ordinary lamb. This lamb has got seven eyes. Brother reminded us in his ministry earlier on today that the eyes speak of omniscience. Got seven horns. Omnipotence. John comes away then with these hallelujahs ringing in his heart. Hallelujahs in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. The throne, the throng, the thrill of seeing Jesus step into the spotlight of eternity. The scroll, the title deeds of earth are placed in his hands. And then down we come, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Down from the mount. Down into a world where demonic forces are already beginning to act upon the sons of men. And we come down now to these horrors on earth that fill the book from chapter 6 on to the end. When I first started to write upon the book of Revelation years ago, I got all the way down to chapter 11. And I was developing a theory. And as I got down as far as chapter 11, I came across one verse. And it spoiled my whole theory. One little verse. What do you do when you're making a jigsaw puzzle, you know, and you've got a piece that won't fit in? You know what my wife does? She slips it under the cover. Pretends it isn't there. Or I've seen other people, they've got that piece, it's got to go in there. And in it goes, you know, fit or no fit, it's got to go in and everything else. It doesn't matter if it doesn't fit, it's got to go in there, that's where it's going to go. And some people handle the Bible like that, you know. They get a piece that don't fit. Well, never mind. Either forget it or smash it in anyway. Well, you know, intellectual honesty demands that if you get a piece that don't fit, listen, my friend, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. There's something wrong with the way you're doing it. And so I started all over again. I went right back to chapter 6 and started again. And I'm so glad that happened because the Lord gave me something that I'd never seen before. And to me, it's just opened up this closing book. I believe that most of the action in the book of Revelation centers around the three series of judgment, around the seals, around the trumpets, and around the vials. Under the seals, we have a picture of a world ruined by men. When you come to the trumpets, the whole action is escalated. It's no longer man, but it's Satan that's in control. And under the trumpets, you have a picture of a world ruled by Satan. And as I said, much of the parenthetical sections of the book of Revelation come right back to the trumpets, a world ruled by Satan.
When you come to the vials, the whole thing is escalated again. It's no longer man, it's no longer Satan, it's God. A world ruined by men under the seals, a world ruled by Satan under the trumpets, a world rescued by God under the vials. Now, by and large, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Under the seals, as the Lord begins to break the seals that hold the scrolls together, and the whole thing begins to spring apart, you see, those seals which have been holding things in, they're removed. And as the restraint is removed, things begin to happen down here upon this planet, dreadful things. It's as though God says to men, okay, have it your own way. You want to run the show, go ahead and run it. You don't want me? Very well, you have it your own way. See what you can do with it. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. And wicked men take over the planet. The church is gone. God has broken off diplomatic relations with this earth. He's taken home the nationals of heaven. The Holy Spirit has reverted to an Old Testament dispensation in his approach to the affairs of this planet. Restraint is removed and men are allowed to have their way, and it doesn't take them very long to reduce this planet of ours into a state of absolute chaos. Of course, you've got the riders on the four horses riding across the world, and we've often wondered who they are. The rider on the white horse, the rider on the red horse, the rider on the black horse, the rider on the cadaverous horse. Weird and strange and wonderful have been the exercise of ingenuity in describing the rider on the white horse. He's been described as everything from Genghis Khan to Jesus Christ. But listen, my friend, God's his own interpreter. Now, he doesn't tell us who the rider on the first horse is. And he doesn't tell us who the rider on the second horse is. And he doesn't tell us who the rider on the third horse is. But he sure tells us who the rider on the fourth horse is. And he tells us that when we come to horse number four, that the rider is called Death. And Hades follows with him. Well, don't you see? The Holy Spirit has put the key in our hand to unlock this mystery. He's given us a clue. He is telling us as clear as he can that the riders on the four horses are not people. They're not persons. They are personifications. And they are personifications of terrible things. The rider on the first horse, the white horse, he has a bow. And he has a crown. And he sent forth conquering and to conquer. Who's he? Why, he represents the propaganda offensive of the last days, the blasphemous philosophies of the last days. He represents the anti-Christian creeds of the last days. He shows us how in a coming day there is going to be such a propaganda offensive on this planet against God. It's going to sweep everything before it. It's going to be all victorious. It's what we call today Cold War. We've already seen how one nation in one generation can take over a whole generation of people and turn them into goose-stepping fanatics. We've already seen how communism inside the span of a generation and a half has been able to conquer about a third of the world's people, mostly by propaganda. The rider on the second horse, the red horse with the great sword, there's no problem as to who he is. He's told to take peace from the earth. He represents war on a global scale. The rider on the third horse, everybody agrees with who he is, with the scales in his hands. He represents famine. And then comes pestilence. And then comes persecution.
And then comes panic. Now, the symbolism under the seals is very simple.
It's easy symbolism. There's no problem with it. Anybody can understand it. For the simple reason, you see, it's describing things with which we are already familiar. All these things that happen under the seals, they're happening today. Now, the seals aren't broken yet. Please don't misunderstand me. All we see today is shadows. We see the shadows cast forward upon our age by oncoming events. But we can understand the symbolism of the seals very simply because it deals with the world of man and with things with which we are already familiar. God in his mercy today is restraining. He's holding back. The seals are not yet broken. The worst abuses have not yet happened. But we have no trouble deciding what they are because we're familiar with them already. World war and famine and dreadful persecution and men's hearts failing them for fear. A world ruined by men. It doesn't take men long to reduce the world to such a state of chaos that they begin to look around desperately for a man, for somebody who'll step in and take over and somehow solve the problems of the planet. And that's what Satan's waiting for. He's got a man. Got a man already. He might even be in the world tonight for all we know. He's not going to be revealed until after the church is gone, but he might well be here. Under the trumpet, you see, we have a world ruined by Satan. There are one or two initial upheavals under the trumpet, then Satan is cast down out of the sky and he summons up the beast out of the sea. Now, as I said, much of the action under the trumpets is expanded in the parenthetical passages of the rest of the book of Revelation. I obviously, in 10 or 15 minutes, cannot go into all the details. Let me just abbreviate the unfolding drama of the last days as we can piece it together as we bring these different passages into line. First of all, the beast comes up out of the sea. The sea, of course, represents the Gentile nations. And since the sea of prophecy is the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, presumably the beast comes up in one of the countries that border on the Mediterranean. Most likely he will come up in Italy. In any case, he will make Rome his capital. He intends to use the Roman Catholic system to help him gain control, first of all, of the Western world, the Western nations of Europe, and then of the Western Hemisphere. And what the beast does to begin with, using Rome as his cat's paw amongst the nations, he revives the Roman Empire. He brings under his sphere of influence the entire Western Hemisphere. He is now a tremendous power on the planet. He's got behind him all the tremendous industrial engineering skill and potential of the entire Western world. And he's not going to pussy around in world affairs. He knows exactly where he's going. Once he's got the Western Hemisphere behind him, he hasn't got any more use for the Roman Catholic system. And so he destroys it, tears it to pieces. You've got that in Revelation 17. When the beast first comes to power in the Western world, there's a tremendous counterbalancing force in world affairs. It's the great power to the north, Russia. Russia dominating Eurasia. Russia with her tentacles right down there in the Middle East, with her fingers on the very lifeblood of the free world. Oil, using the Arabs to choke it off whenever she wants. Russia, with her tentacles going right down into North Africa, right down into the heart of Africa. It is obvious that the revived Empire of the West, this great colossus to the north, has to come into collision. But where? I haven't got time, obviously, in a few minutes to show you, but it seems to me that the only logical place where you can place this confrontation is under the sixth trumpet, where you have armies mobilized that number 200 million. That, my friend, has got nothing to do with China. China does not come up in the book of Revelation until you come to the vials and the kings of the East. There is one battle, however, that is described in the book of Ezekiel that exactly fits what you have there. And here you've got this great Western Empire. You have this enormous colossus to the north, and they are in a collision course. Now, what does the beast do? Why, he moves his capital from Jerusalem, from Rome to Jerusalem. He's got no more use for Rome. Now he's going to use the Jew. And he's going to use the Jew with a very specific purpose in mind. He wants to get rid of Russia. And he knows that the moment Russia attacks the Jew, God will wipe Russia off the map. He knows that. So he signs a 7-year pact with the nation of Israel. The Bible calls it an agreement with hell. The Jews are delighted. They've got a sponsor. Under the cover and the umbrella of this pact, the beast tells the Jews that they can rebuild their temple. He wants that temple rebuilt because he wants to use it. So with this tremendous, powerful backing from the West, the Jews go ahead and start to build their temple, and they infuriate the Arabs. Now, please remember that when the beast is in control of the Western world, he's not going to pussyfoot around with the Arabs. If they try to choke off his oil, he'll choke off them. And he tells Russia and he tells the Arabs, you stay out of my affairs. And under his umbrella, the Jews start to rebuild their temple, and the Arabs say to Russia, put up or shut up. And Russia, who has got hooks in her jaws because God has already hooked her, is pulled out into the Middle East, and there God wipes her out. One moment she's an international power of tremendous, awe-inspiring dimensions. The next day she's disappeared totally. She's wiped off the map. And that's just what the beast has been waiting for. Before the rest of the world can recover, his armies are pouring across Alaska into Russia. They're pouring up through the Urals, right up across the length and breadth of the Russian hinterland and empire, and down into the Middle East and across North Africa. And the world wakes up one morning to discover that Russia's gone, and the beast now dominates not only the West, but he dominates the entire sphere of influence that once was controlled by the Soviet Union. Now he says to the powers of the Far East, join or else. And they join. That's what we have in Revelation chapter 13, where the nations of the earth say, who can make war with the beast who's like unto him? He's unbeatable. And they join. Now you see, the beast hasn't got any more use for the Jew. And he turns his attention to their extermination. He takes over their temple. He puts his image in the temple. He commands everybody to wear his mark, and he goes to work to wipe out the last lingering remnants of the Jewish race upon this planet, and every person under the sun who dares to name any kind of faith in Jesus or Jehovah.
He builds a new capital. He now wants the capital that will be the central focal point of a global empire.
So he rebuilds Babylon.
He moved from Rome to Jerusalem. Now he moves from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he sets up a world empire.
And it's an empire dedicated to every form of wickedness that the evil heart of man, prompted by demon powers from the pit, can devise. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition.
Mind you, he doesn't have it all his own way. While this has been going on, there's been an increasing battle of miracles upon this planet. God had two men down here.
And the devil's had two men down here.
The beast and the false prophet. And there has been an increasing battle of miracles. And as that battle of miracles reaches a crescendo, the beast is slain.
Now, the Bible doesn't say so, but I personally think that he's slain by the two witnesses. And then he's raised back to life again, Revelation chapter 17, by the power of Satan, by divine permission.
He now turns around and kills the two witnesses.
And the world goes delirious with delight, because they never liked them anyway. And then God raises them from the dead
and takes them home to heaven. And the beast says, at least we've got rid of him. And he just wakes up the next morning to find out that whereas he only had two witnesses to deal with before, now he's got 144,000 witnesses to deal with. And they can't be touched either. And they go out and win a multitude that no man can number.
There are going to be more people saved after the rapture of the church than at any other age in all the history of this planet.
Most of them
will be martyred by the beast. It is what C.S. Lewis calls, in the title of one of his books, that hideous strength. You see, Satan is now ruling this planet. He is ruling this planet through two men. It is a satanic trinity, and he's got the world solidly in his grasp.
A world ruined by men, a world ruled by Satan.
And then come the vials. And under the vials you have a world rescued by God. God begins to pour out the vials of his judgment upon the planet. The earlier vials, quite evidently, are intended to break up the beast's power structure. They weaken him. They weaken him to such an extent that the eastern half of his empire breaks away, as did the old form and Roman Empire break into two divisions, an eastern and a western, the two legs of the image.
It's repeated again in history. And the eastern half of his empire break away, and they mobilize against him. The enormous millions of the Far East, headed by the kings of the East, and they prepare for a final showdown with the West. And they're going to decide once and for all who's going to rule this planet, East or West. And they're going to decide it at Megiddo.
But the battle of Megiddo soon changes from a confrontation between East and West to a confrontation between Earth and Heaven. Because the Lord Jesus comes back. There's an invasion from outer space. And the Lord Jesus, backed by the armies of heaven and with the ransomed and the redeemed of the ages, he appears and he comes back. And the battle of Armageddon's all over in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It doesn't even get fought. It's all over before it starts.
And the beast is taken, and the false prophet is taken, and they're flung headlong into the lake of fire. And Satan is locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years. And the nations, what's left of them, and there won't be very many of anybody left. They're brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat to be judged. And the millennial age begins. Visions
of God, visions of grace, visions of government. The millennial age ends with the rebellion, one more final rebellion against God and his Christ. And God simply detonates the planet, blows it up. And creates a new heaven and a new earth, in which forever and ever will dwell righteousness and blessing and grace and glory, and peace and happiness and prosperity. Thus, you see, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation give us visions of glory. But, again, it's not really a vision of heaven as such. There are only 8 verses in the last two chapters that really deal with the eternal state. The greater part of those two chapters deal with the millennial age. But it's the millennial age from a very special point of view. It's the millennial age not so much as seen by the Old Testament prophets. That's already been thoroughly explored in the Old Testament. The lion lying down with the lamb and swords being beaten into plowshares and all the rest of it. That's already been covered. What you have in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation is heaven's view of the millennial age. And it's very largely a description of a city. Commentators, up until quite recently, have been very frankly puzzled by this city. 4 square, 1,500 miles in every direction. Nobody's ever been able really to envision a city 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Didn't make any sense. As a result, usually when you turn to the commentaries, they take off on all kind of binges to explain all this away in terms of heaven and allegory and the church. But really, it's very simple. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's been gone now for nearly 2,000 years. He's about due back, my friend. He's been preparing a place for us. It's the celestial city. It's the New Jerusalem. And I believe this. I believe that what John sees in those closing chapters, I believe he sees this wonderful city. He sees it coming out of eternity into time. He sees it coming from outer space. And it's brought and placed by God in stationary orbit over the old Jerusalem. During the millennial age, you've got two Jerusalems. You've got the earthly Jerusalem, where are the thrones of the 12 apostles and the headquarters of the new world empire centered around the nation of Israel. You've got the earthly Jerusalem. Visitors from all over the planet will come up to the earthly Jerusalem to worship, and they'll look up in the sky. And they'll see the new Jerusalem in stationary orbit, a magnificent, splendid, blazing object of glory. Our home. Our home. Of course, we'll have our resurrection bodies. We'll have a body like unto his glorious body. We'll be able to come and go wherever we will, wherever we want, according to his will. If you want to be on the planet Mars, you'll only have to think yourself there. You'll be there. And throughout the millennial age, that celestial city is going to be in direct communication, that heavenly Jerusalem, with the earthly Jerusalem. At the end of the millennial age, when it's all over and man finally rebels, what the Lord seemingly will do is take the believers, transport them up to the celestial city, take the celestial city back out of time into eternity, and then detonate the universe and create a new one. It's no wonder, is it, that as John comes to the end of this book, when he comes to the end, he can't wait to tell us the closing words of the book. Jesus says, behold, Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And every born-again believer, every redeemed heart, every exercised soul, everybody who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody who's ready, his instinctive cry is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Is that your cry tonight? Is that your cry? As I look at the world today, do you know what I see? I see the signs of the Lord Jesus coming to reign. I see all the signs of the coming of the beast and all the apocalyptic judgments. I can see signs of those everywhere I look on this planet. It's impossible to open my newspaper or to listen to a radio broadcast or to watch a TV telecast without seeing written before my very eyes today the evidences of the coming of the man of sin. But before the man of sin must come, Jesus must come. He's got to come for his people before he can come back with his people. And listen, my friend, if we're that close to the coming of the beast, we're that much closer to the coming of Christ. Jesus could come tonight. I don't know how you feel about it, but I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now listen, my friend, if he was to come tonight and you're not saved, supposing he was to come right now, there'd be some people still left sitting in this room. And I wouldn't want to be you. I wouldn't want to be you. There's only one way you can escape that, and that's accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if Jesus was to come tonight, listen, there'd be some of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ with tears running down our cheeks, with a saved soul